Last week we began to think through this idea of truth and the Word of God. And really our subject matter continues along that same vein today as we talk about the knowledge of God, the knowledge of our God. And we saw in last week in John chapter 17, for those of you that were here, that Jesus, who is the Word of God incarnate, identifies truth and the Word of God as being the very same thing. And so we see that the Bible is not simply a book that contains some hidden truths or some hidden nuggets that if we just work hard enough we can discover, you know, what those things are. It is first and foremost God's revelation to his people of himself. It's his revelation to man. And that is the first and foremost aspect that we need to keep in our minds as we approach the Word. And the second thing that we take from John chapter 17 is, as I said last week, the transformational aspect of truth. It's not a static thing. It's a powerful thing. The Word is power, and the Word does transform, just as Jesus, the Word incarnate, transforms hearts and minds. So, you know, just as Jesus said in John 17 that he was set apart, so he prays that God would do the same for us. He prays that he would sanctify us in the truth, which means setting us apart as a unique people, representative of God's will in this world. So we see that truth is not simply a series of propositions that happen to be factually correct. Truth is much more than that. Truth is the power of God in the gospel that defines us as his people. And I used that quote last week that to stand with the truth, the Word of God, is to stand with the author, God himself. And so, as I already alluded, the witness of the church rests on or rests in being a people that are set apart by our commitment to biblical truth. Again, that idea that it's not simply enough to have a website statement that says we're a Bible-believing church. We ought to be seen and known as a people that have a deep trust, a deep confidence, and a deep commitment to that biblical truth, and that it manifests in the life of the church and in all of those, her many aspects. And this is, again, where any real intersection between the church and culture ends. And I am one who believes that the church should engage culture. I don't, think we should exist in monasteries in isolation from the culture. Jesus engaged the culture of his time. He got right out there and right into it with the people of his day. And so, too, I think about the church as well. But the danger in that is that, and we've seen this, in the last 100 years, that this line between who is the church and who is culture gets real blurry, to the point that in some circles you really can't tell the difference between the church and the world outside. And that's something that never happened with Jesus as he engaged the culture. So I think that this is a very important crossroad for us as we think about that. And, a famous theologian once said, truth, you can't handle the truth, right? Seriously, though, we saw that that same idea in the interaction that we looked at between Pilate and Jesus in John chapter 18, where Pilate was faced with the truth. But because his heart was not regenerate, he was not a believer, he couldn't handle the truth. He couldn't process it. Even Jesus kind of approached him with that attitude that I could give you the truth. I am the truth. I'm right here. But you simply don't know what to to do with that. And we talked about the necessity of the working of the Holy Spirit as the power behind truth. The power behind truth is not in our ability to train ourselves in apologetics, which we need to do. But that's not where the ultimate power comes from. It's not in the church's ability to convince the world of anything. Because Jesus' expectation is that we're not going to convince anybody of anything apart from the regenerative power of the Spirit. And so this isn't just kind of a passing point, but it has to be a critical awareness that we have that it's the Spirit alone who gives us that confidence that I talk about. Confidence in the Word. That's not something we foster in ourselves, though we can minister to one another and we can, you know, piggyback on the work of the Holy Spirit to reinforce these things and help one another, you know, kind of maintain our affection for the Word. But ultimately, you know, we're talking about the sanctifying work of truth in our hearts, in our minds. My brother-in-law was visiting last week, visiting our class, and, you know, he said at the end of the class that everything I said is summed up in Romans 12:2, and he was right. 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect." What a great verse that is. And if you go there and back up just one verse from that, Paul says to the church at Rome, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. And as I looked at that this week, it seems very significant to me that what Paul is saying by stating that first is that our outward purity, our external behavior, begins with something very internal. It begins with the renewal of the mind. And that's something that was problematic for the Jews in Rome, because they were starting with the external. They were starting with law keeping as that which would make them pure and would sanctify their minds. They had it completely backwards. And so this is a perfect segue to where we are in our study this morning, because really the most central aspect of our faith is knowing the God that we serve. And that may seem like, of course, you know, patently obvious, and it should be. I think Paul would argue that should be our first instinct, is to want to know our God. But I think what we find from the Scriptures and our own experience is that's not our inclination, is to pursue the knowledge of God in that way. You know, to know who He is, to know what He has done, you know, in history, in redemption, and to know what He requires of us as well. These are general questions, but they're questions that can only be answered by the Scriptures alone, because it's only in the Scriptures that we have the full picture of how God has revealed Himself. He's going to answer those questions for us in His Word. And, you know, in theology, we talk about general revelation and special revelation. And I'm sure you've heard those terms, with, you know, general revelation referring to God's revelation of Himself in creation. And then special revelation referring to His special communication to us in the Scriptures. So those two things together make up the whole of revelation. And in Paul's writings, especially in Romans, he begins his discussion of, you know, at the beginning of Romans, he has this discussion of the predicament that mankind is in. You know, we talk about total depravity, and that's what he's talking about. But in terms of communications, he's saying, this is your mess. This is your predicament that mankind, you know, finds herself. And it, you know, Paul gives, I think, the most complete picture in all of Scripture as to what it means that man is totally depraved in every aspect of his being. And he does so, though, with the goal of not just beating us down and saying, this is how horrible you are, but he's leading to an introduction of the gospel of power that provides the only solution for that predicament. That's Paul's motivation, is to show how the power of the gospel breaks the bondage of sin, and how in it there is, you know, restoration of the soul by the Spirit. But the question is, you know, where has man gone wrong? Is a question that Paul poses rhetorically for his readers. And, you know, we, in one sense, we all understand, at least I hope we understand, that, you know, man was once and for all judged guilty according to the sin of Adam. You know, we talk about Adam's federal headship of mankind. But apart from that, we are also said to be corrupt. We're not only guilty in Adam, but there is actual corruption. Our natures have changed. You know, we talk about our sin nature and our bondage to sin that results in the actual sins of mankind and the disobedience of humanity. And so what Paul is doing in this first chapter of Romans is he's creating the case for the absolute necessity of the gospel in showing us where our, you know, what our situation is, our relationship is before God in terms of his righteousness and our sin. And so Paul, in creating this case for the absolute necessity of the gospel, he begins with pagan man in chapter 1. And then in chapter 2 of Romans, he goes on to say to the Jews, kind of turns to a different audience within his readership, and he reminds them, you are no different than the pagans. And that's not often how we read chapters 1 and 2, but in reality, that is what Paul is saying, is your predicament is no better. Yes, you are a religious people. You have the oracles of God. You have all of these things. But at the end of the day, you are the same. And so let me take a moment this morning. I'm going to read from Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the Creator rather than the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not be done. The problem is clearly stated at the beginning of this passage. Paul says that they have suppressed the truth. We also find out that knowing the truth does not necessarily end with intellectual understanding of the truth. We can know things. We can even acknowledge them as truth. but yet not move beyond that. Here Paul is describing what we call general revelation, in that God has made himself known to mankind in creation, all of mankind. And of course, this is not the fullness of his revelation. The gospel message, the message of redemption, is not to be found in simply looking at the creation, looking at nature. That requires additional revelation, which we have in the scriptures, our special revelation. But yet Paul is addressing that general knowledge of God. And, you know, this is not, as I said, the fullness of his revelation, but Paul says that this is nevertheless true knowledge of God, and it's plain in that attributes like God's eternal power and divine nature can be seen in the glory of creation. How many times have we looked at creation and you just know? What else? Who else could be responsible for such a thing? And it's to the point that Paul says this is significant enough truth and knowledge to render all mankind without excuse. Not necessarily without excuse for understanding the gospel and their sinfulness in all of that, but they're without excuse for acknowledging their God and even worshiping God. He says that although they knew God, it's undeniable that God could be seen in these things, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. His point is that the natural state of man, which he describes as the state of unrighteousness, is one in which men and women will suppress the truth. That is what we do by nature. And please know also that unrighteousness in Romans is generally used in a specific sense. Not, we might think of our unrighteousness meaning that we act unrighteously, we do bad things. That's not what Paul means. Paul refers to unrighteousness as the absence of possessing God's righteousness. We do not have the righteousness of God. And his problem with his readers is they were seeking, for the Jews, they were seeking that righteousness of God, but they were seeking it in the law rather than the gospel. So when he refers to people as unrighteous, as he's saying they're apart from God, they're unregenerate. It's not about specifically what they do or don't do. But in chapter 2, again, Paul's going to turn to the Jews and away from this addressing kind of the pagans, and he's going to tell them that they are in the same boat for reasons I've just said. Because in the law, they're never going to find the righteousness of God, nor are they going to obtain it. So what we see in Paul is this mindset that there is no neutral ground with truth. There, you either understand it or you don't. You either understand it or you oppose it. And standing for the truth, which requires faith and requires the gospel, is absolutely necessary, or we will suppress it. Or, as we read in verse 25, we will trade it for something else. And that's a big part of what Paul is getting at here. For him, it's pretty straightforward. There is the truth, and then there is everything else, which he lumps together and describes it as what? The lie. That is every alternative to the truth is the lie. It comes in many forms and many shapes. Yes?
You know, it's interesting, like you're saying, there's a famous evolutionist called Dr. Richard Dawkins at Harvard, and very much, you know, an atheist evolutionist. And he said that in his research, that the only plausible explanation points to a creator, God. Says he'll have nothing to do with it. He'll throw it out and replace it with anything that does not involve a God, a creator God.
Right.
And
anything else will do.
He said anything will do as long as he doesn't have to do that. And he's actually written that several times in his
Well, and that's what Paul's saying. That's the attitude that we ought to expect. And you know, when it comes to the truth of Scripture and the knowledge of God, one of the great helps and blessings that we have in our particular circle, in our Presbyterian circle, is the Westminster Confession of Faith. And while many of us, you know it well and may cherish our confession, I do think there's a good number of folks, in our church who have very little experience with it. And there's even some that have said, I don't know why we even have these confessions. All I need is my Bible. And certainly that is correct. Scripture is absolutely sufficient. There is no question about that. But where things like the confession become of great value is when someone says, what does your church believe? Can you just say to them, oh, we believe the Bible? And they go, oh, okay, great. I know what you mean. We're on the same, that's naive. We understand that many Bible-believing churches have theology that is completely diametrically opposed to each other. So, that's where things like confessions help, because what they do is they express what we think as a denomination, as a group, the Scriptures say. It's a teaching aid. It's something that helps us maintain some identity together. But the Westminster Confession of Faith lays out our theology. And while it's not my subject today to go into this, I think that this is important, because one of the markers of a healthy church that we're going to talk about in weeks to come is having an identity. Is, as a people, who are we? What do we believe? What do we stand for? What things do we value? How do we view each other? All of these things come into play. And that's where being a confessional church can be of great blessing. Because you and I both know that we can't sit down as a big group of people, open our Bibles, and decide who we are. Come to a consensus. I mean, even the great councils of the church in history took years. They sat around and fought for years, only to come to what? Creeds, confessions. They sort of distilled this down for us. They've done many of the work for us. But, anyway, a church must have a firm understanding of who she is and what she believes. This is why we require that our officers hold to the teachings of the Westminster Confession. It's not that we believe those teachings are infallible, but we believe those teachings point to a Scripture that is. And we recognize that for the sake and the identity of the church, our leaders have to be on the same page theologically, though every year, we get objections as to why people who don't adhere to those things can't serve as officers. But anyway, we'll get into that subject. We will explore that in coming weeks. But this morning, I want to read what the confession teaches about God. Every aspect of our church is, governed and determined, whether we admit it or not, whether it's intentional or not, by our view of God. What we think about God is reflected in who we are, what we are, and what we do. And when we don't do well, when things are not going well, that is a reflection of our view of our God. And it's a healthy thing for us to be willing to confront that and evaluate that. But let me just read this one section just to show you how the Westminster Divines, as they're called, the men that put this document together, pull the whole teaching of the Word of God into these concise statements. The passage I'm going to read for you is actually a summation of 42 verses taken from the Old and the New Testament. Keep in mind, this is one sentence. This is the run-on sentence of all run-on sentences. If any of you are teachers, you'll have to excuse them. In the first paragraph of Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 2, we read this. There is but the only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will, for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them who diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. Not meaning forgive the guilty, but overlook, absolve the guilty. That's quite a sentence. And as I said, that is the combination of 42 verses. And if you, I would recommend if you use the confession or would like to use the confession, get for yourself one that has the proof texts as part of it. Because that's an important part of studying the confession, is seeing where they got all these things. Every word in that long sentence comes from a passage of Scripture that elaborates on that. And so they just synthesized it all together. So, you know, what do I think about God? You know, yes, I could hold up my Bible and say, well, this is what I think about God. But that sentence, I can subscribe to that sentence and say, yeah, that I hope that's what I think about God. That is what the Scriptures, you know, teach about God. So when we think about the time in which we live, our culture. Last week we talked about the fact that our culture has tremendous disdain for the concept that truth is absolute, or that there is such a thing. A truth that is objective or can't be questioned. And I'm pretty confident that we're probably all on the same page and share that understanding and that experience, you know, from the media around us to just our culture in general, academics. You know, we're used to hearing about what academic life is like on college campuses. This idea of absolute truth is abhorrent to modern academics. So there is this growing sense in our society, and I confess, I really can't speak about any other society because I don't know what it's like to live in these other societies. But I can speak to what I see happening in America, or maybe in the Western society, and that is that there is this growing sense that which does not grow and evolve and change is inherently bad. We see this attitude in even the way we think about our Constitution in this country. And don't get me wrong, the Constitution, It's a genius document beyond question, but we realize it's not objective truth. It's not beyond change. That's why there are amendments. You know, that's not what I'm talking about. But consider this, that for most of our nation's history, folks took great comfort in the Constitution as a bedrock document that they thought would not change. It was something that represented something good and something comforting. But that's not where we're at anymore. There's a clamoring and there's all kinds of buzz phrases. You know, we talk about the Constitution being a living, breathing document. I don't really know what that is, but I know what they mean. They're saying it must grow. It must conform to who we are at this point in our society. It must conform to our understanding of what is right and what is good now. And so its unchanging character that has been the thing that many of us have loved about it for so long is now seen as its weakness. And that's kind of key to our discussion here when we talk about real truth, not the Constitution of the United States, but the Word of God. So, you know, we also have this same mindset with our conception of not only truth, but our conception of God Himself. God must serve man, and God must conform to the wisdom of man is something that even the church teaches. Not this church, but, you know, I'm talking about the church in general, the so-called visible church. And, you know, there are certainly some outlandish examples of these sorts of things. We've got Bibles that change the gender references to God to being feminine, as if God even has a gender. God is not a man either. Even though the Bible uses masculine descriptors, God created the very concept of male and female. He is far above either of those things. But the picture of Scripture, male and female, is to represent a whole. Male and female together, there's a completeness. And it's the picture that's given to us in marriage. And so to insist that God is a man is to minimize God from his role as creator to a created thing, and an incomplete thing at that, because man by himself is incomplete without woman. And yet even the church gets sucked into such foolishness. Some have gone to, they think the solution to that is what? A gender neutral Bible. Which again misses the point. The church ought to be starting not with the sensibilities of our society today and our political correctness, but must start with the knowledge of God from the Word. Anything else is doomed to end up in silliness. As I said, the picture of man and woman becoming one flesh is a glimpse at the perfection of the Trinity in those relationships, you know, that the three gods in one have, that perfect harmony, that perfect unity, is mirrored in the union between male and female. So, you know, homosexuality is a picture of an incomplete relationship. It misses the mark for what God intended when God talks about sex and gender. It does not mirror the unity of the Godhead. So in that sense, it's a lie. It's a lie because it teaches us something false about our God. And this takes us back to Romans chapter 1, where I began. When I was teaching this chapter last year, probably around Thanksgiving, in my ABF, I made the point, or I guess raised the question, when you start this letter, why does Paul so quickly go into the subject of homosexuality? It really does seem peculiar when you consider the overall context and structure of the book. Why single out that sin at that point in the letter? It really is a peculiar thing. And it's not because it's the worst sin that Paul could think of. That's not why. Not because it was the most abhorrent thing that he could think of. But rather, it's because it is a sin that makes Paul's point loud and clear. That, as verse 19 of chapter 1 tells us, there are things about God's character revealed in the creation that cannot be missed or mistaken. And as you think about that text that I read, pay attention to what Paul says actually happens. God has revealed himself in creation. He does not say that mankind missed it. He does not say that mankind ignored it either. He says that these things have been, quote, clearly perceived ever since the creation. He says mankind knows this to be true, and to the point that it renders all men without excuse. And then in verse 21, Paul says, to reinforce that, although they knew God, they did not honor him and did not give him thanks. So he's not just saying mankind's oblivious to it. He's charging that mankind knows that they are dealing with a creator and that they choose anything else. But to be confronted with that, mankind always chooses to redefine what is true. And they, as Paul said, they exchange the glory of that which is immortal to something that looks more like man, maybe even bird, animal, or even reptiles. They'd rather worship a lizard, like you said of the atheist. They'd rather worship the image of a gecko than acknowledge their creator. That's the futility of mind that Paul references. And we're furthermore told that the foolishness of the heart is what makes it so easy for man to make this exchange of the truth for a lie. And as an act of judgment, God gives mankind up to the impurity of their hearts. That's what Paul says. Gives them up to that futile, darkened, debased mind. Homosexuality, then, for Paul, is not an example of the worst sin he could think of, but it's an example of exchanging truth for a lie. And I have to confess, you know, when you get into these things, the whole issue of gender identity is one that just makes me crazy. And I'm sure it does some of you as well. Yes, there are people born where this is truly a confused thing. You know, they're born with male and female parts and chromosomal abnormalities and all that sorts of thing. But that's the result of life in a fallen world. Babies are born with all kinds of things wrong with them. And that's not the norm when we talk about this stuff. That's where everybody wants to go. But quite frankly, it's gotten to be something much more out of hand that has nothing to do with biology. I mean, you can self-identify as a Muppet and society says that's okay. We've got to respect, you know, that choice. You know, sex, male, female, that's a biological issue of genetics. But this gender identity is a social construct that has to do with, you know, roles and norms and really does require us to understand the truth of Scripture and what are God's intended roles for his creation. You know, there was a day when, you know, a girl acting as a tomboy was thought to be stretching the boundaries of, you know, that sort of thing. Well, we're way past that, you know, obviously. You know, and Paul is not addressing, I'm sure he can't even imagine that someday there would be a society that recognized over 30 genders. And I just realized over the weekend, too, that not only are there 30 plus recognized genders, each one has its own little symbol. You know, we have the male and the female symbol. You know, there is an actual symbol for all of those. And there's circles with things hanging off in all directions and lines. And it's amazing, you know, where we've gone with all that. But again, you know, this is all about exchanging truth for a lie. And that's what explains. Because if we just, as Christians, if we just look at this behavior, this whole gender business, it doesn't make any sense. It just makes us nuts. But if we look at it from a biblical perspective, at least we see this is what's going on. They are simply exchanging the truth about God for a lie. And at least spiritually, it makes some sense. Yes?
I think one of the biggest lies is that feelings are more important than facts. How you feel about yourself is more important than your biology.
Yeah, we've become a very subjective, and that's largely thanks to, you know, the advent of modern, you know, psychology, that they've raised the subjective element of, you know, think about as Christians, how sad would the Christian life be if our foundation was how we felt each day about our spirituality, about our love for God, rather than resting in the truth of our union with Christ, what he has objectively done for us. And, you know, because I don't feel like a Christian every day. you know, my attitudes about God, my attitudes about my fellow Christians aren't where they should be every day. But we come back to foundational things. How sad is it if how I feel about you determines our relationship? You know, our relationship is in Christ. Even if I don't know you very well, there is a relationship that's built on something objective. But we live in the touchy-feely, you know, minute experience. And it's destructive. And the church is not immune from that at all. So what does all this have to do with the church? Because the true church, by and large, doesn't engage in all this crazy gender stuff and all that. But we have to ask, do we sometimes exchange the truth for a lie? Or is this just what happens out there and we have become immune to it? And I think just as Paul says in Romans, that man has exchanged the glory of the immortal for that which is created, I would suggest that it's our nature to do that with the knowledge of God. We look at the questions of who is God, what is he like, what does he require of us, and we see the church over the last two centuries really reinventing God to look more like us, to behave more like us, to think like us. C.S. Lewis, if you're familiar with the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the books or the movies are both great, but he describes this process of what the church is doing. He recognized it and as taming the lion is his language. And if you remember the book or the movie, I think it was Susan in the book. Who is, if I remember, she's about to meet Aslan, the lion who represents Christ. And she, this is not an exact quote, because I didn't take time to look it up, but she says to Mr. Beaver, who's there, as she's getting ready to meet Aslan, she says, I thought he was a man. And she asks, is he quite safe? You know, she's a little scared. And she says, I'm nervous about meeting a lion. And Mr. Beaver says to her, safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he's not safe, but he is good. Which is really such a powerful image in Lewis. And then he goes on, he says, he is the king. And the church growth movement, I think, is played a major role in reimagining God as this tame lion. He's very safe. He's a safe lion who wouldn't intentionally harm anybody, is what we're told. And this is manifested in different ways. You know, how many have said God is love, and that's sort of the end of the story? That's taming the lion. That's not who God is. That's part of who he is, but that's not where the knowledge of God ends. Robert Godfrey makes a statement that I saw where he says, God is not a comfortable God. And what he means by that is he is entirely unlike us. And that makes us uncomfortable at times, or at least it ought to. You know, and of course the scripture makes it clear what his ways are not our ways, his thoughts are not our thoughts. That shouldn't be a shocking thing to us that he's completely unlike us. But yet so many see his attributes of let's say perfect love, which God is perfect love. And they do not consider how does that interact with his other attributes, that he is perfectly holy, that he is righteous, that he is a God of justice. And all of these things must come together. I think we see this very clearly in the book of Revelation, which when we step back and we look at the whole of it, apart from all the crazy teaching about Revelation, it is a picture of God's preservation of his people as we live in a fallen world, which in Revelation is described as Babylon. God's people from the beginning have been living in Babylon, that the system of the world, which is what it represents. And Revelation is a picture of how far God will go in his love and mercy to preserve us and protect us as we live in this world. But yet, nowhere in the scriptures do we see a place like Revelation where God's wrath is displayed so vividly at the same time, because he's not going to allow his glory and his honor to be diminished in any way. So we have these two things at the same time. I remember Justin in one of his officer training classes years ago when he was with us talking about the attributes of God, and he said, you know, one problem for us is we think in such a way that we cannot accept the fact that God is all of these things at once, that he is love and wrath simultaneously. We insist that it work the way it works with us. If I'm angry, I'm just angry. Everything else gets pushed to the side. Hopefully I'll come back around to more of a loving, kind state, but I'm not capable largely of managing that, where I can maintain my sense of love and the way that I should if I'm angry. God can do that. God can be all of those things simultaneously. And so in Revelation, we see these horrific acts of wrath on God's part while he is actively being the Redeemer. And that's an incredible thing to glean from that book. And you know, so what do we do with that? Because Revelation has been said by many over history to be unsuitable for teaching in the church. Many have said for sure it's not suitable for preaching from the pulpit. Even John Calvin, for all the commentaries he wrote, did not write one on Revelation. And he was honest about it. He said, I just don't understand it. I'm not going to write a commentary. And I'm glad he didn't. You know, because people would, it would probably be a mess and people would be quoting it. And he had the good sense to not do that. But he just did not know what to do with Revelation. And there were others, you know, likewise. And part of it was, get down this rabbit trail, but the reformers were in a moment of crisis in their history. And so they could not help but take Revelation and try to force it into the context of what was going on. You know, they needed to say, well, that's the Roman Catholic Church, that's this. And today we do the same thing. We've got people shoving other things or trying to impose, rather than understanding these grand pictures that are relevant to the church throughout her entire history in Revelation. But anyway, what is it that characterizes the healthy church? It is that I think that we long for the whole counsel of God. Again, that's something that's very easy to pay lip service to. We ought to desire to know everything in anything that we can know about God, even if it's uncomfortable and if it leads us to a place that's not easy to process. The gospel, which is the story of God as Redeemer, is far more than just the story of how to get saved. You know, for so much of the church, that's what the gospel is. It's the story of how you get saved. And that's kind of the tract version, you know, that you can hand out at red lights. But it's the gospel is the story of grace. And the story of grace has an ugly side to it as well, because grace is only known through the person and the work of Christ. And this means God's pouring out his wrath on the cross for the sake of the elect at the expense of his son. That's ugly. And that's the gospel. That's part of the gospel. But, excuse me, the church is slowly but methodically abandoning its notion that, or the notion that hell is real. So if that happens, why the cross? Is the story of grace really that amazing if God really doesn't get as angry as the scriptures portray him to be? If there is no hell, that impacts greatly on what the length that God went to in redemption at the cross. So this is what I mean by the whole counsel of God. God, everything that we believe, we have to try to take a fully orbed, view of that. The relentless pursuit of truth has to begin with the knowledge of God. And so I would say, as we kind of draw to a close here, may we never as a church lose our hunger for knowing the truth. And especially the truth about our God. The moment we back away from the truth of Scripture, because it's not to our liking, that's exactly the moment where we start looking for an alternative. We don't just back away from truth. When we do that, that is the first step towards finding something else, finding a suitable alternative, and very easily even the church finds itself exchanging truth for a lie. And I'll end with this thought. Paul writes to Timothy in his second letter that the church is going to be plagued with those who have a form of godliness, but yet he says they deny the power of godliness because their appearance is counterfeit. And he ends chapter 3 with this familiar charge: all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Let that be our confidence. We quote that verse a lot, but this goes back to what I said last week. Are we willing to be regulated by that verse? And that doesn't make it easy. That doesn't mean that it's a, we're just going to flip open our Bible and it's going to say, oh, there's the answer, conflict resolved. But does the energy that we expend in conflict, is that energy spent in the Word? As a group, digging, trying to plumb what is the, at least what are the principles that we need to be applying to our whatever our current issue, conflict is. It's got to revolve around the Word and not argument, where once in a while somebody quotes from the Bible. That's not the process. And I think this verse in Timothy is just, it needs to be our mantra in the church. Yes?
I think, I know for me, a problem with that verse is a lot of times I read it and I go, oh yeah, I know 3 or 4 people that I can, that need teaching and correcting.
Right. Yeah.
And I'm so quick to turn on something else rather than read it for myself and take that truth of Scripture and apply it to myself. I mean, even in sermons, I catch myself all the time doing the same thing. It's like, oh yeah, they need this.
Yeah. I hope someone's here because they really needed to.
Yeah. And God's quick to go, no. This is for you. This truth is for you.
Well, I will wholeheartedly.